Would you turn with me to our studies in the book of Amos and chapter 5? Amos and chapter 5, and we're going to read the first five verses of that chapter for our meditation tonight. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Perhaps it's difficult, having just read these words, to make sense of them and to understand their significance and what is going to be said about them tonight. The soul of man and the mind of man is sufficiently devious so that whenever we're confronted with our own sin, we'll try anything to run, to hide, or to avoid that confrontation with and the subsequent condemnation from God. We will grab hold of the flimsiest prop to lean on. We will try to hide behind the most transparent of barriers. Just go back in your own mind to some of the different responses that have been given in Scripture. Remember what Adam said when challenged by God, trying to shift and to pass the blame, or the woman that you gave me, or something else, but it wasn't me. Trying to shift the blame either to Eve or to God himself for what happened to him. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, when Naaman was healed, he thought, well, why shouldn't we benefit a little from what happened to him? And he went out and he got a little bit of the treasures for himself, only to be challenged when he returned by Elisha and says, where do you go? Me? I went nowhere. And then, of course, there was all of these things that he had gathered there condemning him. Sapphira, remember in Acts, the wife of Ananias? 3 hours after they had buried Ananias, she was challenged. Did you sell the ground for such and such? And of course she stuck to the story they had concocted. And she says, yes, for such and such. And then she was confronted with the feet of those who had just come in from burying her man. For a spiritual work to be done then, because of that deviousness to hide, that deviousness to lean on something, to come forward with the flimsiest of excuses and arguments, because of that in the heart of every one of us, for any spiritual work to succeed, there must be strong, robust, and thorough dismantling of all the arguments, all the defences, all the confidences that we seek to hide behind. We've got to be stripped down to the chassis so that we have nowhere to look, nowhere to hide. We have nothing to say when we appear before God. That's what it means when we say that simple formula but holds a huge amount of experiences in it. We've got to hear the bad news about ourselves before we'll appreciate the good news of the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. But this kind of fulsome preaching today is not appreciated. People today object to being called sinners. People today object to all of the details of their lives being laid bare under the light of the gospel. There are different reasons for that kind of an objection. One of the reasons perhaps would be that the gospel is confronting and challenging their pride, and therefore, because of that challenge to their pride, they come out kicking and fighting. They're offended, so they hit back and they object. But another reason why people might be objecting is almost the opposite of that. People might be objecting because the gospel is working. Remember that old political saying, if it's not hurting, it's not working. And that's sometimes what produces that kind of objection. When God's word gets underneath the skin, when God's word begins to strip away the layers of the onion, when God's word begins to remove all of the superficial things that we've gathered around our lives to protect us, to insulate us, to be our defense and our argument, when all of these things are beginning to be torn apart by God and his word, putting us under the microscope, putting us on the table and cutting us open, when that happens, we begin to feel the pain. The gospel is hitting where it hurts, in our conscience and in our soul. That's the way God works in the sinner's life, when he's working to bring that sinner to himself. And he does it because there has to be clear blue water. Cordon sanitaire, call it what you like. There has to be that exclusive zone around the work of salvation through Jesus Christ. And there's good practical reasons. There are many reasons why it must be so. Yes, it must be so primarily for God's glory, so that he's the one who is seen to be the author, the initiator, and the applier of the salvation that we have. Clear blue water around the work of Jesus Christ. But there's also a very personal, pastoral reason why that must be so also. For our own confidence. For our own peace and quiet. Because there will come times when we will be in an intense hot battle. There will be times when it'll be hand-to-hand combat almost with the enemy of our souls. And if there is even the slightest contribution that we think we're making, if there's even the slightest contribution from us, that will be exploited ruthlessly by the devil to sow the seeds of doubt with us. And therefore it's important for our own comfort and confidence that there be that clear blue water around the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of work that goes on in the sinner's heart by the blessing of the Spirit of God. Every one of us can testify in different measure to the truth and the application of that experience and process. Well, that's what Amos is doing here. In these five verses, that's exactly what Amos is doing. He is embarking on a stringent, robust dismantling of their spiritual lives. And he's doing it, taking them apart to show them that they are all wrong. The Lord is calling them back to himself. That's the good news of this portion of prophecy. But before they get to the good news, they've got to face up to the bad news first, these five verses of chapter 5. He's going to bring them, look at verse 6, seek the Lord and ye shall live. There's the good news. But before you get there, He's got to expose them for being what they truly are, that they are wrong. And the way in which Amos does it is he's going to take us to three shrines. Three, let me use the word, and I hope you understand what I mean. He's going to take them to three sacred places. And because these people went on a pilgrimage to these places, they thought that everything was going well for them. And what Amos is doing is, he's showing to them the huge spiritual problems in the very things that they were doing. He says, we've quoted verse 6, but notice what he says in verse 5. Verse 4, seek me and you shall live. Seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. Pass not to Beersheba. The three shrines that we're going to go visiting. And he says, don't go there. Seek me, not these places. They were wrong. Badly wrong, as we're going to discover. But yet, notice something just in passing before we move on. These people were prepared to travel great distances to these shrines. Gilgal, it was one of the base camps just after they had crossed the Jordan. It was away down in the southeast beside the city of Jericho. Beersheba, it was 50 miles deep into the land of Judah. Remember, Amos is talking to the tribes of Israel in the north. Therefore, they had to go 50 miles across the border into the land of Judah to get to Beersheba. There were great miles to be traveled. There were problems to be overcome. And yet they did it. Maybe on a yearly basis, on an annual pilgrimage. But nevertheless, they did it. There was a commitment with them, at least, to go to the place. But there was no commitment to the God of these places. They went with the wrong end, the wrong aim, the wrong target. So therefore, Amos is now going to dismantle their thinking and their spirituality. Let's take our time to do the first one, and then perhaps you'll be able to see where we're going to go for the other two. But we're going to do all three tonight. First of all, he says, seek not Bethel. Bethel is associated with Jacob. And there were two very significant experiences and events in the life of Jacob that's associated with Bethel. Now, we read the first one of them in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob, through his deviousness, involving his mother, Rebekah, had got the blessing from Isaac. When you read it just before that in chapter 27, you find that because Esau had been defrauded of that blessing, he was seething mad. When his father died, he says, we'll go through the process of mourning, but as soon as the mourning is over, I'm going after Jacob. And so Jacob had to flee to his uncle Laban. He set out as a pilgrim, facing an uncertain and an unknown future. And we read there, the very first night he was on the road, on the track, he came to this place, he slept, and he dreamt. And we can appreciate the situation that he was in. We can appreciate the significance of what was said to him by God. This is the very gate of heaven. God is here, and I didn't know it. Particularly, though, I want us to think of the promise that is given in that chapter 28 and verse 15. Behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee, until I have done all that which I have spoken to thee of." That's the first significance. And of course we come to the end of the chapter, and there is Jacob's calling it Bethel. The association in his life and his experience with that place. Second occurrence, you go forward 20 years or so. He's been away in Laban, and he's been with his uncle there, but God has been working in him, molding him, changing his character in these 20 years. He's made his peace with Laban. He's got to make his peace with Esau's brother. We come forward this time to Genesis chapter 33 and 32 and 33. There we have him, and he's waiting, going to meet his brother, and we know that memorable experience when God met him and God touched him and God permanently changed him. He went out, we're told, limping on the hollow of his thigh. We are told, "Your name, what's it going to be? No longer Jacob, you're going to be called Israel." It was a time and a place, yes, when God met him and God changed him. They parted company, himself and Esau. We come from chapters 32 and 33, the rather uncomfortable experience of Dinah in chapter 34. Come down to chapter 35 now, where I want to go. "And God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." Go to Bethel. There, raise up an altar. And notice what he says in verse 7. "And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel." Why does he call it that? Because there God appeared unto him. When did God appear? When he fled from the face of his brother. So he's tapping into his memory, and he's remembering what happened these over 20 years before, when God met him as he was running from that threatening situation in the house. And now he's back in Bethel. And what happens? God meets with him again. "And God appeared unto Jacob again, when he came out of Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give it, will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him." Very similar experience to what he had over 20 years before. A vivid experience, yes, but a fresh revelation from God and a fresh visitation by God. "And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel." So there you have the significance, the meaning of Bethel. Two notable times in the experience of Jacob. Vivid spiritual experiences. God was there. God was making himself known. And God had been speaking to his people. Bethel, the house of God. But for that place, and for that experience to have any effect, or any significance at least, we've got to see its effect on Jacob. Go back again to chapter 28. What happened there? He arrived, yes, with an uncertainty. He arrived there almost a fugitive on the run. He arrived there with a fearful past. But he left with a bright future. promise and a prospect. The second meeting that we have in Bethel, what happened there? He arrived as Jacob. He left as Israel. In both of these experiences in Bethel, what we find is Jacob was changed. He was a new man. The simple lesson from Bethel, it's the place in which Jacob was changed. Change is brought about by God. So what were these people doing? They were focusing on the place, and they forgot about the person who was there meeting with Jacob. When they went to Bethel, I mean now the people of Amos' day, when they went to Bethel, it did not have the same effect on them as it had on Jacob. There was no change with them as there had been with Jacob. There was something missing. The promise and the experience of Jacob that was so rich and precious in their memory, it wasn't true to them. Why? Because they were not right with God. So Amos is pulling them apart, taking them back down that road. You go there, and you're not fit for the blessings that are there. There's something wrong. Don't go to Bethel. That's what he says. Don't seek Bethel. Seek who? Seek me. God speaking through Amos to these people. The experience and the meaning of Bethel, the first shrine that he visits. But we move on now. You've seen the way it works, what he's doing. Let's go through the other two quicker. He then goes on and he speaks. I'm going to take them slightly different order from the one in Scriptures. Let's go to Beersheba. Seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. What's the significance and the meaning of Beersheba? Well, Beersheba was a place that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three of them, visited. The name Beersheba means the well of the seven oaths. And it arises out of Abraham's experience in Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. And at verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech spake to Abram, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. That's the essence of what I want to quote. Abimelech recognized that God was with Abraham. And therefore he wanted Abraham to enter into an oath that he would not harm him. The well of the seven oaths, made on the basis that God was with Abraham. Beersheba. That's what it means. That's the significance of the place in the history of these people. Abraham, Genesis chapter 26, and we have Isaac. Genesis chapter 26 and in verse 23. And he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you. The Lord appeared also to Isaac, repeated that assurance. Fear not, don't be afraid. Why? Because I am with you, blessing you and multiplying you. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right on to chapter 46. It touches on our own studies in the life of Joseph, but let's just go to chapter 46 just for a moment. Genesis chapter 46, years have passed, we're in the midst of the famine. Joseph is in Egypt. He's made himself known to his brothers, and the summons now comes, take your father down here. but going to Egypt? There was so much bad history and experience about Egypt. Jacob was tossing in his mind constantly, should I go? Should I really go? Do I really need to go there? Because he knew the experience of Abraham there. He knew the experience that was tied up in that land. Oh no, I don't think I can go. And he came to the very edge of the promised land. And there he sought the assurance from God of what he had to do. And again we are told in verse 2 of chapter 46, and God spake unto Israel in the vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. The assurance given, I am with you. Don't be afraid. To every one of the patriarchs then, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, what does Beersheba mean? Beersheba was the constant refrain and experience where God met with his people and says, I am with you. That's the thought that comes out of these three experiences. To each one of them, this place means that one experience. With such a history then, with such a history round about the name involving Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, can you imagine the horror when Amos said it? Don't go there. There are great promises associated with that place. There they have them in the experience of the three fathers. The promises that God is with them. But Amos is saying, don't go there, because these promises are not available to you. What these people had in the past is not yours in the present, because you're not spiritually ready or prepared to have them. Don't even think of Beersheba. And then the third one. He goes on and he says, seek not Bethel nor enter into Gilgal. The third shrine we've got to visit. What's the significance of Gilgal? Gilgal, as we said, was the base camp that was established after they crossed the Jordan. On you go to Joshua chapter 4 this time. Chapter 4 and verse 19. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jordan. There they built the memorial. There they set up the memorial of the stones out of the river. When you go into the other chapters, you find that there in Gilgal, they renewed themselves as a nation. The circumcision was re-established amongst them as a nation and as a people. They were renewing their vows, their identity as a nation before God. What happened in Gilgal? The manna stopped, and they ate the riches of Canaan. It was the base camp all the way through from chapter 4. You go on right through to chapter 14 this time, and the experience of Caleb. They come to the division of the land. And what do we read in chapter 14 and verse 6? Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua. Where? In Gilgal. Time and again, it's the place that was used as a base camp when they went out to possess the land, north, south, east and west, wherever they went. Well, north, south and west they went. Jordan was at the back, at the east. But they went out and they went into the land and they possessed it and they subdued it, and there they came to divide it. But more than that, when you think of Saul being made king, 1 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 14. What do we find there? He's waiting for Samuel to come and he says, let's go down there. And the word that is used is, let's go to it and read it. It's a word renew. 1 Samuel, chapter 14, chapter 11, verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." That word renew, it rhymes in with the renewing of the covenant, renewing of the status as a nation in Joshua chapter 4. It was a place of renewal, of rededicating and entering into the promises the Lord had given concerning Canaan. A land they were going to go into, occupy, and enjoy its blessings, enriched by God's hand. Can you imagine them? The other wave of horror. The wave of horror that came upon these people when Amos spoke to them. Don't go to Gilgal. All of the memories that were stacked up in that very word. Don't go to Gilgal. And what does he say to them is going to happen? He says, "You shall go, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity." The land they were thinking of occupying, it wasn't the promised land, but it was the land of exile. The promises that were known in their history, but they could not inherit them because they were spiritually not ready for them. Here is Amos working in their thinking, in their memory, in their minds, stripping off all of the superficial things. If we go there to Bethel, look at what happened there to our forefathers, and we're doing there and we're hoping for the same for ourselves. We go to Beersheba and we know that God was meeting there with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and if we go there, God will meet with us. And what about Gilgal? Yes, if we go to Gilgal, yes, we can go in and enjoy all of God's blessings from his hand. The place of Bethel, where God changes people. Beersheba, the promise of his presence. Gilgal, the promise of entering into the land. The people were going on pilgrimage to these places, and they forgot that the Lord himself was at the center of the experiences of these people who had gone before them. These people that we've spoken about, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. For these people's lives, it was God, the Lord, who was at the center of their experience. Not the place. But that's all they were thinking about. Just the place. This is surely consistent with some things we've said already about these people in the day of Amos. They were always looking on the outward formality of things. Let's go through the routines. Let's go through the process. As long as we do it in the right way, that's all that matters. That's all they thought about. The ritual that they went through. The formality of what they did. And they had to be shown. They had to be shown that it was all empty. They had to be stripped away what they were comfortable in. They had to be stripped away what they were comfortable with. And that's what Amos is doing. There were promises associated in their spiritual history with these three places. They were in their mind and in their memory, but they were not in their souls. There was no echo in their lives of the reality that these original saints had when they went to these places. The people of Amos's day could not stand shoulder to shoulder with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob at Bethel, at Beersheba, at Gilgal, because they didn't have Lord God in their souls, in their experience, as these fathers who had been before them had. What they needed is what we need, is what everybody needs. That we might know God himself for ourselves. Bethel, the place of change. That we might know the change that he brings in our soul when he touches us in his power. Beersheba, the promise, God is with you, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. that we might know the presence, His presence with us, and the peace of His presence. Gilgal, the place where they entered into the land of promise, began to subdue it and went out to enjoy it, that we might know and enjoy the blessings that God gives to every one of His children. God gives it. It's not available in a place. Gilgal, Beersheba, Bethel. Time and again, it's God. It's God. It's God who's at the center and the focus of the experiences of these people in these different places in history. And the days of Amos, they have lost the focus, and they've lost the teaching, and all that they're thinking about is the place. We can take it up to date, and we can talk about people who go on a pilgrimage to Lourdes. Other faiths, they go on a pilgrimage to Lhasa. Some people go on a pilgrimage to the Ganges. Others go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. And we can criticize what they're doing if they're focusing only on the place. But you know, it comes even closer to ourselves than that. Think of the burn at Ferintosh. In our own history in Scotland, a place that has great resonance, memories, blessings, where hundreds would gather in the open air, no matter what the weather was like, to hear the gospel preached. Think of the covenanting sites in the borders, the conventicles that would gather in the hills out of the way of the enemy soldiers. Places. And we can go on pilgrimage to them. But what we've got to think about is the great danger that is set by Amos here for us. When we focus on a place, any place, Ferintosh or the borders, a place that is heavy with deep spiritual history and experiences. But focusing on that place to the exclusion of the God who is the source of the blessings of those that once met in these places. We need to be prepared, and we need to be ready to meet with God, the same God who met with them there. Those people who were exercised, those people who were excited, those people who were vigilant and watchful, watching, waiting, listening for God to speak to them and meet with them. But God to meet with them. That's what we need. But when we've got it, we don't need to be in any specific place. When we've got that desire in our souls, the Lord will meet with us wherever we might be. And the blessings that we can have then are comparable to the blessings of Beersheba, of Bethel, and of Gilgal. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, Thou who art eternal in the heavens, God over all, the one living and true God of Thy people down through the years, who changeth not, we draw near to Thee. And as we can think of the experience of others, either nearby us or at a distance from us, who have met with Thee in other places and in different circumstances, Lord, may we resolve with the same spiritual preparation in us as with them to meet with Thee and find Thee also, and so to be refreshed and renewed, and to go speaking not of the place or of the surroundings, but of the one whom we met there and the blessing received from Thine hand. Lord our God, may thy word linger with us. May we revisit it and learn more of thee. And may we be changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all that we do, and especially in holy things, forgive us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 16. O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free. Then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee. Nor wilt thou with burnt offerings at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. So kindness and do good, O Lord, to Sion thine own hill, the walls of thy Jerusalem build up of thy good will. Then righteous offerings shall thee please, and offerings burnt which they withhold, burnt offerings and with calves, shall on thine altar lay. We'll sing particularly from verse 16 to the end, trying to summarize and to bring some of the thoughts we've had. Not sacrifice, but that brokenness of spirit, pleasing in the sight of a God. Psalm 51 then at 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice.